Well, we're in a series called Q&A, and we're excited to address these questions and look at God's Word, at what it has to say about the questions that we bring to the table. Someone asked me, how long will this go? And it won't go until we're out of questions, I can tell you that. Because there are lots, and we always have questions, right? And it's always a good thing when we have a question to look to God's Word. And so we'll do that as we will for the next couple of weeks, and then we'll start to look towards the ramp up into the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the excitement around Easter. So with that said, let's jump right in. Here's the first question. What does the Bible say happens when a believer dies? Do we go instantly to heaven, or are we asleep until we all go together? And then the question kind of continued a little bit. I'm confused because a book I read said that when you take your last breath here on earth, your next breath is in paradise. And when Jesus was on the cross, he said to the thief next to him, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus also said that Lazarus was asleep when he died. So back to the original question, what does the Bible say happens when a believer dies? Do we go instantly to heaven, or are we asleep until we all go to heaven? And so I'm going to give you, we're not going to look up all these passages, but I do want to give you the references so that you can address those or look at those a little bit later. But suffice it to say, the Bible does use the word sleep in a few places. And so when we ask the question, you know, do we fall asleep? Are we just asleep until we all kind of get woken up together? What does that look like? It probably derives a little bit from the fact that in our English translated Bible, the word sleep is used. So a couple of categories. Those who have died but then were resurrected. Those who have died but then were resurrected. The word sleep was used in Luke chapter 8. Jairus' daughter had died and Jesus resurrected her, but it said, Jesus said, she's asleep. And so do we think that she was just sleeping, or had she actually died? And there's the confusion there maybe a little bit. In John chapter 11, Jesus said to the disciples about Lazarus, he's asleep, but I need to go and wake him up. I think it was clear, if you're familiar with that account of the death of Lazarus, that, you know, he wasn't taking a long nap. They buried him in the cave. They had done all of the things that you would normally do. He had been dead for several days. He wasn't just sleeping. But the Bible uses that word figuratively to talk about those who have died. It's not literal sleep, but the word sleep in Scripture, unless it's otherwise very clearly like, hey, Jesus went and took a nap, that's different, right? But when the Bible refers to a person has gone to sleep, it is most often referenced that they have died. So the question then comes, well, what happens to us? That original question, what happens to us? And the terminology that you may hear in some books that you read or places is soul sleep or sleep theory. That's the terminology that gets tossed around a little bit when discussing this question, what happens to a person when they die? Now, there's folks who died who weren't resurrected. It also referenced that they were asleep. In Acts chapter 7, the stoning and the death of Stephen is a reference that he then went to sleep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a reference of lots of believers, some who have fallen asleep, right? Some who have died. It's not like, yeah, hey, part of the church is taking a nap over here. That's not what it meant. And then even in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 talks about multitudes of people who have fallen asleep. So this idea of sleep, we see that word in Scripture, but what is it really referencing to? Is it simply figurative to death? And or is it something that, you know, we are, when we physically die, we're just kind of in a sleep-like state until some point in the future somewhere? What does that look like? What we see is physical, right? You'd agree with that. What we see is physical. But what we know and what we often say is that there's something beyond the physical. Like when a person dies, sometimes we can be right there and we'd say, well, they've passed. Or honestly, sometimes in my involvement in emergency services, I'm looked to be the one to let family know that their loved one has died. And oftentimes we would like I had to actually this past week, hey, they're gone. Now, they're still right there, right? Physically, they're still right there, but we say, they're gone. And we understand that we're talking about a couple of different things. We're talking about the physical, but we're also talking about something else that, as we've studied in recent weeks, is the soul or the spirit, something beyond the physical. And there's a separation that happens at physical death, but the physical appearance is sleep, but the reality is that we're in God's presence. I'm so looking forward to some weeks ahead when we don't have to bundle up with hats and gloves. I can tell you that the cold of the last couple of weeks has gotten to me. Those of you that ski and love the outdoor winter sports, have you had enough yet? That's kind of what I'm thinking. That's just what I'm thinking. I'm just not there, right? Some of you, like in the winter, in the summer, if I'm out on the boat and we're tubing, might say, "Have you had enough of the water yet?" But so we're just, you know, it's just different preferences. But anyway, you know that when you put the gloves on, the gloves look alive, right? The fingers are moving, all the stuff's happening, and probably some of you have heard this illustration before. But I could take my hand out of the glove, set the glove on the table there. And it still looks pretty much the same, but there's not much activity there, right? And you would say, well, your hand's not in it. Now, when I'm wearing gloves, you don't see my hands. Have you ever thought about that? What you see is the glove. But if I take my hand out, you still see the glove, but it is distinctively different, right? That's sort of what it's like with our bodies. When we die, it's sort of, you know, our bodies are still there, but sort of looks different and something else is going on. And so when we think about this question of what happens to us when we die, well, what does Scripture have to say? Well, let's look at a couple other passages. I think I put them in there, didn't I? Somewhere? Go to the next slide. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. This tells us that we are all destined once to die and then face judgment. It doesn't say we're destined to die, hang out for a little while, and then we'll be in God's presence and we'll face judgment. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates there's this delay, that there's something else that we're just all kind of hanging out waiting for, all right? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, describes being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Some of your Bible translations, the one that I've kind of memorized, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? There's nothing in Scripture that says to be absent from the body is to hang out and wait a little bit, and then at some point in the future, something will happen, and then we'll all be in God's presence together. Now, one of the things to think about in this whole discussion is, you know, God is not limited by time. You know, we are. We experience sequence, right? I can't say I want to jump around in time anywhere I want to go. There's no time machines, right? I hate to tell you know, Back to the Future fans, it's not real. You know, we don't jump around. And so the way we live in this world, in this life, we think about time and sequence and order that way. But God does not. And so once we're in God's presence, time and sequence will be dramatically different for us. Now, exactly the specifics of that, I don't stand here today and think for a second that I can completely explain that to you. But we can see in Scripture, what we see in Scripture is when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And so the idea of soul sleep or sleep theory is something that I would say we don't see support for biblically, all right? When we die, we're in God's presence. We're not just in some dormant state for who knows how long until someone wakes us up, all right? Next question. Judaism and Christianity, what are the similarities or differences between the two? Do Jewish not believe in the Trinity and that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is so important, apparently I put two question marks after it. So those in second service aren't going to get that delightful little input there. So Judaism and Christianity, what are the similarities or differences between the two? And do Jews not believe in the Trinity and that Jesus is the Son of God? So let me say, first of all, that of all the major world religions, if we can put it that way, Judaism and Christianity are the most similar in lots of ways. And here's a number of those ways I'll just mention to you. Both believe in one God who is almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and infinite. Both Judaism and Christianity hold to that. They hold to a God who is holy, who's righteous, who's just, while at the same time loving, forgiving, and merciful. They share the Hebrew Scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament. Both Judaism and Christianity share the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God. And you probably could guess that Christianity also includes the New Testament in that, but we'll talk about that in just a second. Both believe in the existence of heaven, the eternal dwelling place for the righteous, and hell, the eternal dwelling place of the wicked. Now, I will say, we've talked about this in the past, there may be some individuals who say, well, I'm not sure hell's a real place. But as a group, as a classification, both believe in heaven and hell. And quite honestly, basically the same ethical code, known as the Judeo-Christian set of morals or beliefs or ethics. And both teach that God has a special plan for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Both Judaism and Christianity teach that. You say, well, that's an awful lot. So what are the differences? Well, the key difference is Jesus. Jesus is the key difference between Judaism and Christianity. And when we say that, well, let's just draw a couple of comparisons here. Christianity would say that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior of the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament is pointing forward to, Christianity says, yes, that's Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of that. Judaism doesn't hold to that. Judaism kind of says, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just a good teacher, if they even acknowledge that. Let's keep going. I have a feeling you're going to see that the key difference in Jesus is everything else comes out of that. Christianity would say Jesus is God in the flesh, a human being that would lay down his life for sin. We could just stack up verses and verses from the New Testament. Judaism, though, would say Jesus was not God and no such sacrifice was made or needed at that point. And so, you know, those are significant differences in the deity and the purpose and the fulfillment that we find in Jesus. And if you know anything about the life of Christ, you know that Jesus was rejected by most Jews of his time. He was rejected by most Jews of his time, leading to his crucifixion. Christianity would hold that, well, Paul said it well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And just ignore my formatting, obviously got messed up somewhere along the way, the dots and all that. But Romans 1:16, Paul says this, and by the way, Paul was Jewish. He was, as he talks about in his defense of his ministry, he was a Pharisee when it comes to the law. He checked all the boxes, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So, back to the original question then, do Jews believe in the Trinity? Probably not, because they wouldn't hold that Jesus is God. And they don't hold that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Savior. That's the key difference. And you can understand, hopefully, that when you eliminate Jesus from the equation, you completely change all of what the New Testament teaches us. And so that is the major difference between Judaism and Christianity, is that Christianity has embraced the fact that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament, and that his life, his death, his resurrection completely changed everything for us as human beings. Judaism would say, no, we're still waiting. We're still waiting. All right? Next question, last question, we'll spend a little more time here. I have family and friends struggling with organized religion, as they call it. Besides praying, which I do, any tips for witnessing to them without pushing them farther away? My guess is that almost everyone, if not everyone in this room, has interacted with folks that this question is describing. Whether it's family or whether it's friends or it's a coworker or someone that we just kind of cross paths with for a few moments of time. We've all experienced this dynamic. And I guess, you know, when we look at that question, I think organized religion, I think, what does that mean? From a purely like definitional standpoint, it means that there's a structured systems, often hierarchical in nature. In other words, we've got, you know, levels of structure there with large numbers of followers. I would say when someone refers to organized religion, they might be referring to just any type of belief or faith in a deity or higher power, anything that has to do with religion whatsoever. My observation is that when those types of terms are used, like organized religion, a person is painting with pretty broad strokes and typically negative strokes. They're not necessarily talking about very specific doctrinal issues. I think, you know, when someone references like, yeah, I just have an issue with organized religion, it's actually very nonspecific. It's a general categorization. And oftentimes based on things like, well, you know, religious wars, death is bad, and there's been a lot of death in the name of religion. That point has been made to me on several occasions. Well, I've seen things I just can't resolve. And whether it be fallen leaders or hypocrisy or abuse or financial abuse, those types of things, you know, I have an issue with organized religion because of all those things that I see. And let me just be kind of blunt with us this morning. I don't disagree. I don't disagree that there's been hypocrisy in the name of religion. I don't disagree that there's been abuse in the name of religion. I don't disagree. I've seen and heard things that make me cringe. In fact, when I was in high school, our youth group, we had a ministry team that traveled around, and we had leaders that helped chaperone the trip as we traveled around. And while the details are not important, there was something that happened with one of the leaders on that trip that was not good. That leader was immediately sent home. There was all kinds of other stuff that happened. But I remember sitting in the room with my peers and some of my fellow students saying, well, I mean, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore because of XYZ. You see, these cringeworthy things really can cause us to question the validity of our faith or faith in general. And so how do we deal with that? What do we do? So here's maybe I just want to look at this in two ways. Here's what I'm calling the first question. Should religion be organized? Like, why do I need organized religions? Can't it just be, you know, me and God? Well, we see in Scripture that faith came with structure. We see that in the Old Testament, God provided Moses and others with a lot of direction regarding expression of faith in the Old Testament. We see structure there. Now, is what we see in Scripture always what we see in organizations today? No. But do we throw out everything because some of it isn't the way we want it to be? No, we don't do that either. So the first question, should religion be organized? Now, so most of us here would probably say yes, and I say that because you're sitting here, right? Now, there are lots of folks who wouldn't sit in a chair like you're sitting this morning because they can say, I don't need all that. It's just Jesus and me. That's all we need. And I will just say, as lovingly as I can, that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, is that faith came with a certain degree of structure. God instructed Moses, here's how I want things to be organized and arranged for your benefit, by the way. The New Testament has many examples of structure. There's leadership, elders and deacons. There's discussion about gifts within the context of structure, worship, discipline. We see these in the New Testament. And we're not even going to go into the one another's of Scripture. The one another's of Scripture, which clearly debunk the idea of it's just Jesus and me. Because if it's just Jesus and you, you have to ignore a whole lot of the New Testament directives and commands about how we are to interact with one another. Right? And so organized religion, should that even be a thing? Well, it is. Biblically, it is a thing. It's not something we've made up, although there are some inventions of man that probably aren't good things when it comes to church. So here's the second question. It's really the question. It's the more important question. What can I do? And you may be sitting here, yeah, I got people in my life like that. What can I do? Like most of the time, I just try and avoid them. I mean, just be honest, that's a lot of times a default. Like, I'm just going to avoid that conversation because I don't want to hear them talking about this again. But what can I do? And is it a reasonable response to say, I'm going to do nothing, I'm going to ignore that, I'm going to avoid that? Well, and the person asked for tips, some helpful hints. And I've done messages on, you know, maybe some more lengthy, strategic type things, but let me just answer it the way it was asked. What are some things, what are some tips to keep in mind? Well, the first one is this: live your life to reflect God and His work in you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I don't think we've turned anything yet today, have we? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's get there, right? Listen, if ever there's a Sunday where we don't have a need to open our Bible, you need to scold me at the back door, all right? We need to be in the Word, all right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is Jesus talking. He's talking to those who are following him, who are listening to his teaching. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." He's giving us an illustration that we are to be salt in this world. And there's, again, there's a lot of dynamics that play into that. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a flavor. And so he's saying that those kinds of things need to be a part of what characterizes us. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Jesus is saying, not only are you salt, but you're light. Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Live a life that reflects and points others to God and His work in you. And I mentioned the one another's of Scripture as well. That'll be part of that, how you forgive one another, how we encourage one another, how we help one another. Romans 2, verse 4 reminds us that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. Can you be an agent of God's kindness in the life of another one? Live your life to reflect God and His work in you. It's so interesting. When you read verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, okay, shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and pat you on the back. Like, that seems like what would be the next logical thing. Like, but it's not. Our lives are to reflect Christ. They're to reflect what God's doing. So live your life in a way that reflects God and His work. Practice the one another's of Scripture. allow yourself to be an agent of kindness that may lead another to repentance. The second thing, share hope. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You can turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 has this to say. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Always be prepared to give an answer. Hey, why are you so hopeful? Share hope with others. Share hope with others. When's the last time someone was maybe a little down, a little discouraged, a little not sure what was going on, or maybe a lot of all those things, and you spoke hope into that situation or that person? You shared hope with them. You know, that's a great way to be a witness, to share without pushing farther away. And there are times where we've taught about specific passages or concepts that are, again, here's how to walk someone down the Romans road, for instance. You may have heard that phrase. Or I've talked about one verse evangelism, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think having some scripture at your ready is a good way to share hope with folks. And so having a handle on scripture is an important thing when it comes to sharing hope. But, you know, that's one of the ways that we can witness without pushing people further away, is be an agent of hope. You know, there are certain people that I've known in my lifetime that were agents of hope. And, you know, it's interesting because we could say, yeah, you know, they just had magnetic personality and people were drawn to them. But I think what I really think is happening is God drew people to them because God knew that they would represent him well. God brought people along their path because they were agents of hope. The last thing I'll say, a focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. We've talked in recent weeks about Jesus being the center or the main character of Scripture. He's the main character of Scripture. So instead of focusing on all of the things that the person is struggling with, has issue with, has been done in the name of religion over the course of history, focus on Jesus. Mark Atterbury wrote a book a number of years ago called The 10 Dumbest Things Christians Do. Several of those things like slinging mud on the bride of Christ, church hopping, settling for mediocrity, fighting amongst ourselves. And his premise in the book is not that people are maliciously outdoing these things. It's just that we do dumb things, and it doesn't reflect well. It doesn't accomplish kingdom work like we're supposed to be accomplishing. And dumb move number two in his book, winning people to the church rather than to the Lord. Now, listen, I'll be the first to tell you, I love our church. I love our church. But people need to come to Jesus, not just to VCC. In fact, they need to come to Jesus before we ever worry about them coming to VCC. And so that's why I say, focus on Jesus. Now, I understand there's a connection, there's a dovetail of someone coming to a church like VCC and hearing the gospel and having opportunity to put their faith in Christ. But keep in mind, the goal is not that they walk through the doors here. The goal is that they walk into eternity with Jesus. Amen? So, focus on Jesus in your conversations. Last passage, and I've got like 14 seconds left to share this with you. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you could get there, that would be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Paul is writing, and here's what Paul has to say. Though I am free, I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. Here's what he says, kind of the summary statement. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. You know what that's about? You know what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about making connections with people. It's about connection. You know, we've been working on the office expansion there, and one of the things we had to do is we had to run an electrical sub panel into that space from the original panel. And one of the ways that that gets accomplished is you have to run conduit from there to the new spot. And the conduit was run, it was in place for a couple of weeks, but we didn't have electric in there yet. Because conduit, if you're familiar at all with conduit, if you're not, let me tell you, conduit simply creates a way and protects the way for us to run the electrical cable, right? Conduit creates a path and allows for a safe path for that electrical wire to go from one spot to the other. And here's what I've been share with you personally, been thinking about a lot over the last several months. And that is this: my life, your life, I think we're called to be conduits for the gospel. We're to provide an avenue and a safe way for the message of the gospel to go from one to the other. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. I've become all things to all people. I'm just trying to make the connection so that the gospel can go from one to the next to the next. And that's been one of my prayers of late, is that my life would be a conduit for the gospel. I think that's how we can connect with those who may be otherwise disillusioned with organized religion. And so all that I do, if I go play basketball in the morning at 6 a.m., it's because in some way, shape, or form, I want the gospel to reach those guys that are on the court with me. If I'm in my neighborhood making connections with folks, if I'm in the emergency services world, it's because there are first responders that need to hear the gospel. What worlds are you in? How is your life a conduit to take the gospel to the next one and the next one and the next one? I think we're still going to do that. Everyone's just going to be patient. So worship team, come on up. We're going to close with a song that really helps us focus on that. This week, Tina brought home, she was somewhere, and she brought birthday cake home. It's in the form of cupcakes, but, you know, I'll take it either way, quite honestly. And I thought, like, it's cake. At its core, it's just cake. But when you say it's birthday cake, it makes it something else, right? And it's always cake. But it's birthday cake, kind of gives it a new purpose, a new something to it, right? And I hope you're tracking with me, because I'm not sure I'm making sense right now. But we're all people, right? We're all cake. But when we've put our faith in Christ, something changes. At the core, we're still all people, but we have the opportunity then to carry some other message forward. Happy birthday to you. So how is your life going to be a conduit for the gospel? Who are you trying to make connection with so that the message of Jesus goes from one to the other, to the other, to the other? That's how we can reach those who are otherwise disillusioned with organized religion, as we can allow our lives to carry the message of the gospel, focus on Jesus, forward. I hope that that's your prayer as you think about where this week will take you. What are you taking with you? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the message of Paul, that he became all things to all people because he was just trying to reach some. And we know, God, that all and all and all and then some. That we individually don't do it all, but it's our goal. Make the most of every opportunity. So God, I pray for me, I pray for us here, that our lives would be conduits of the gospel so that we can take that message from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Because Lord, there's teachers that need to hear. There's engineers that need to hear. There's drivers that need to hear. There's neighbors, there's family that need to hear. There's laborers that need to hear. There's first responders that need to hear. Lord, may you use us collectively to further your kingdom in that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.